Grab your Bible, turn to James chapter 2 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of James. If you were with us last week, we saw what it meant to be doers of the Word. We receive the Word, and then we do the Word. We practice it. James called this religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James brings to the mind of his audience those who are outcasts, the people that no one pays attention to, the people who are nuisances in this time and in this culture. Well, we saw how being a doer of the word is in part helping people like this, widows and orphans. They were being apparently partial to those who were of a higher class. They favored those that were more esteemed in their culture. And so James then responds in this way in chapter 2. Would you stand in honor of reading God's word? And we will be studying this morning all the way through verse 13. God's word says this: "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme in the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who has said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we have poured our hearts out to you in song as we've reflected on the gospel of Christ and the grace provided to us in Christ through the cross. And now we come to your word with open minds, open ears to receive instruction that we may know you better and live for you better. Speak to us this morning. Guide us, pierce our hearts with the sword of the word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Imagine with me a business that offered two services primarily. One was sort of a hospital service that was committed to protecting life. And the other service that they offered was a hitman service, where you could hire this business to kill anybody that you wanted to. Aside from obviously a hitman service being illegal, that business makes no sense. Protecting life and taking life are fundamentally opposed to one another. I was once given advice by a pastor who had been in ministry for a long time. And he said, "Brent, you cannot be a good pastor and be a lousy husband and father. Make sure that you take care of your family, even if it means that at sometimes the church may suffer. Being a lousy husband and a lousy father is fundamentally opposed to being a good pastor. You cannot be a good pastor and also be a terrible husband." Well, in our text today, James begins by holding up two things that are fundamentally opposed to one another. On one hand, he holds up faith in Jesus. And in the other hand, he holds up partiality, or favoritism is the word the translation that I'm going to be using today. And in doing so, he's saying that these two things are fundamentally opposed to each other. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You cannot hold the faith and show partiality at the same time. And this is really the main point of this text that we're studying this morning. The main instruction from verse 1 all the way through verse 13 of chapter 2 here. And so my summary statement is very simple. And that is, don't show favoritism. That's the main instruction that we can get from this text. He charges us instead to hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Don't show favoritism. Instead, be a Christian. Hold the faith. Live out your faith. And these things are fundamentally different from each other. They oppose each other. You can't do both at the same time, to hold the faith and then show favoritism. And so this is really important for us as Christians. God's word makes a really big deal about this. For us to understand what James means here by partiality or favoritism, it's important for us to know the folly of it, the solution of it if it's in our lives, and then the perils of it. And that's sort of the outline for this morning. If we want to put our faith into action, then we have to understand this topic of favoritism and how it is that we go about to make sure that we are not showing favoritism. So what does James mean when he says favoritism or partiality in the ESV there? Well, of those, the two translations of that word, I favor favoritism. So am I disobeying his instruction here by favoring the word favoritism over partiality? I don't think that's what James is getting at here. In fact, James gives us an example to tell us exactly what the kind of thing that he has in mind when he says favoritism or partiality. And so let's read the first part of it again, verses 2 through 7. The beginning of this example that shows us what it means, what James is meaning when he says favoritism. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So to explain what James means by favoritism, he gives the example of two men who come to church, a rich man and a poor man. Favoritism is when you care more about the rich man than you do the poor man. James says in verse 27 of chapter 1, the context leading right up to this, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, favoritism is to be stained by the world. It lets the world's standards determine how much one is worth. The rich man who comes into our church, wouldn't that man help us a lot more than the poor man? Shouldn't we focus our efforts on the rich man who comes in? James says, absolutely not. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James shows them that their thinking is wrong. God does not show favoritism based on worldly standards. He doesn't choose to save people based on wealth or prestige. There's going to be poor people in the kingdom of God. A lot of poor people in the kingdom of God. Now, this is not to say that God loves the rich less than he loves the poor, or that the poor deserve to be saved more than the rich. James is showing them that God chooses to bless those that they often consider outcasts. Widows and orphans and the poorest of the poor. And Jesus said that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Ultimately, I think because he has more to give up in order to truly follow Jesus. the rich young ruler, for instance, that Jesus encountered. But God's kingdom will have both rich and poor. And so we can't favor the rich now when God's kingdom will have both. So what is the folly of showing favoritism? What's wrong when a Christian does this? Shows partiality. So here's the folly that I think that illustration that James used points us to. When we show favoritism, we are not seeking to build God's kingdom. We are seeking to build our own. We're not seeking to build God's kingdom. We're seeking to build our own. We decide who can benefit us the most, and so we treat them differently. I think that's what they're doing here in the example that James gives us. And that's the folly of this line of thought. When you are showing favoritism, don't think that your motives are the same as God's motives. Don't think that your motives are kingdom motives, at least not purely so. They're also for your own gain if you're doing so in partiality and favoritism. So do you show favoritism in your ministry as a Christian? And how it is that you live your life, do you show favoritism? When you see a rich person walk through our door of our church and a poor person, do you make sure and welcome and greet the more wealthy person? Maybe if you have enough time, then you'll get over to the poor person. Perhaps when you see a homeless person on the street, you make sure to avoid eye contact, perhaps even cross the street just to avoid getting anywhere near them. And the root cause of those types of attitudes is often favoritism. When you see a black person, a Hispanic person in need, do you help them as quickly as you would a white person? What's the kingdom of God look like? John says this. He gets to see a vision of it in the book of Revelation. He said, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And God is saving a multi-ethnic people. And the opposite of that is true. God shows judgment regardless of ethnicity or race. God doesn't relent judgment based on ethnicity, and that's the argument of Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, Paul is dealing with the ethnic divide of Greeks and Jews, and he says that both are liable to judgment because of their sin. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul uses the exact same word we have here. He says, God shows no partiality. Friends, racism is outright one of the most horrendous forms of showing favoritism. James says that kind of attitude is fundamentally opposed to Christianity. You cannot be a racist and hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see someone of a different ethnicity than ourselves walk through our church, we rejoice. We welcome them in all sincerity. We love them unconditionally. When your daughter or your granddaughter begins to date a black man who is sold out for Christ, who is seeking to love and to live well, friends, we rejoice when that man comes into our church, and we rejoice when they get married. You check your heart for a moment. Would you prefer them to marry a white man? Would you prefer your children, your grandchildren, to play with white children simply based on the color of skin? In God's economy, race does not determine how we view someone's worth or worthiness. God has chosen a people from every single race to save. Here's perhaps another diagnostic question. Let's say that I die tomorrow, God forbid, and this church is in need of a new pastor, someone else to fill the pulpit, and a qualified black man sends you his resume. Would you vote for him? If he becomes your pastor, would you biblically submit to him? Perhaps this one will hit more at home for us as a church as a whole. About 60% of all churches in the United States have an attendance below 100. And every single one of those churches is trying to reach young people. There's nothing wrong with reaching young people, encouraging us to reach young people. However, we must not fall into the trap that thinking of reaching young people and young families is somehow more noble than reaching the elderly. So if we had two visiting couples, let's say, in our church this morning, one a family with kids, the other an older couple in their retirement years, who's your priority? Who would you bend over backwards to make sure that they feel welcome? You know, God doesn't rejoice more when a millennial comes to Christ and pursues faithfulness in Him than when a baby boomer does. We should rejoice equally to see a young child in our children's ministry saved as if someone was saved who was 90 years old. Our ministry then must reflect an intent to reach all people, regardless of race or age. So we should desire to reach young families, and if our church is not doing a good job of reaching young families, we ought to become all things to all people, that we might reach some for Christ. We ought to reach out and make changes in our church to reach that demographic. But at the same time, we're called to reach everyone. That includes those who are older. And there's a reason that we have a senior adult ministry that does really well, Senior Saints, led by Joyce and Ollie McQueen. If you're not a part of that, then I would encourage you, because they do a fantastic job. When we help the rich but not the poor, when we prefer the white person over the black person, when we reach out to the young but not the old, when we show favoritism, we're not seeking to build God's kingdom, at least not purely. We're seeking to build our own. Our heart does not reflect the heart of God. Not just that, but we're opposed to the heart of God. And it's not that God can't use our actions. God can use whatever it is that He wants, even if we do things that are out of wrong motive. But we should not fool ourselves into thinking that we are trying to build God's kingdom if we're coming from a position of favoritism. Our hearts must be to reach all people, to make use of every opportunity to make Christ known and to ultimately serve and love our neighbor. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? That's the heart of God that we must reflect in the way that we approach people. God is saving rich and poor, black and white, young and old. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So how do we do that? Like, how do we put our feet to the ground? What's it look like? How do we approach changing our hearts such that we weed out and root out any favoritism in our hearts? Well, the answer that James gives to that question is really an ancient answer. An answer that goes all the way back to the giving of the law, when God gave God's people His law. And the answer is very simply put, this is the solution to that problem: to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the solution that James offers for us. Set yourself to love your neighbor, to truly, genuinely love them. And you do that, and you will show no partiality. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. When you are hungry, what do? You go eat. When you're thirsty, you take a drink. When you're cold, you put on clothing. You find shelter. You care for yourself. The Bible calls us to love our neighbor in the same way that we love each other or we love ourselves. We see this same teaching in two very prominent places in the Scriptures. The first is in Leviticus, the law of the Old Covenant. We see and this same teaching to not show partiality within the court system. And in the same instruction, we are told to love our neighbor. So Leviticus 19 says this, 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Of course, Jesus taught this same principle as well. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He understood the law, and he would summarize the law like this, challenging his followers to two basic things. He said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength." The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. If you truly love your neighbor, then you will not show partiality. Well, who's your neighbor? If you read the fuller context there of Leviticus 19, it includes people like the poor. It includes foreigners, people who are strange to us. Our neighbors are anyone that we come in contact with. Jesus even said that we are to love our enemies. Our enemies are our neighbors, such that we have to love them. We should love them. You know what it means to love your neighbor? Consider the example of a man named Dirk Willems. Willems was a Christian in the 1500s during that Reformation era, and he was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church to be put to death for his Christian faith. He was trying to escape the capture from the church, and so he was fleeing as an officer was chasing him. He was commissioned to arrest him for his faith. It was late winter. And so he began to run across this frozen lake in an attempt to escape his arrest. The lake had become sort of unsound. It wasn't so cold that it was completely frozen over, but he was able to get across. And as the officer was chasing him, it had cracked enough that the officer fell down into the lake. Well, Willems returned. He saw this officer who would surely die. He returned to his enemy. He helped him out, pulled him out of the lake, rescued him. You want to know what the officer did when they got to the side of the lake? He arrested him. He'd be tortured. He'd be put on a stake and be burned. Friends, that is loving your neighbor. To go back for the enemy who was there to see you killed, to be put on a stake, to be burned alive. Of course, there's no better example of that, of loving neighbor than Jesus himself. God became flesh. Paul says that he became poor for our sake, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Jesus, who never once did anything wrong, died on the cross for our sins. Friends, what greater love than there is than that? To die for us, to die for his enemies, to die for those who have sinned against him. That's me. That's you. We were enemies of God. What a deep then and profound challenge it is for us as Christians to love our neighbor as ourself. If Jesus showed no partiality in his love for neighbor, the poor, the rich, the Jew, the Greek, males, females, then showing partiality is to demonstrate that you don't genuinely love your neighbor. So James says that if you can genuinely love your neighbor, to not harbor bitterness toward them, but to love them, he says you're doing well. Love your neighbor. That's true religion. That's your faith in action. That's the solution to favoritism. Develop a love for your neighbor. The same way that Christ loved you and gave his life for you. Now, favoritism, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal though, right? And why does James devote half of a chapter in a pretty small book, so a pretty significant part of his letter here, to this topic of favoritism? I mean, serving a rich person in favor of a poor person, that doesn't seem that bad, at least not compared to some of the other sins that we could list off. Aren't there other things that we need to worry about before we worry about favoritism? James says, not so fast. The final part of his argument about favoritism shows us sort of the perils of it. So we've seen the folly of it. We've seen the solution of it. And here we're given the grave importance of loving our neighbor, of not showing partiality. We see two perils. The first is that you are guilty before God. If you show favoritism, James says that you are guilty before God. So you think favoritism's not so bad, right? Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay, I'm guilty of this. Most of the time I'm kind. Most of the time I obey God's word. This is not that big of a deal. Verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Imagine just for a moment that you and I are on the jury of a murder trial. And so that the case is laid out before us, the lawyers do their job, and it's just one of those clear cases from the fingerprints to the DNA to the eyewitnesses, clear cut, this guy is guilty, he is a murderer. And so you and I, as jurors, we go back to deliberate and we begin to talk about it. What's our defense going to be? Well, let's say that this man at the very end of his last plea, his last way to try to convince us that we should not convict him as guilty, if he says, "You know, I've been married for 30 years. And all that time, I never once cheated on my wife. I was faithful to her every single day. I loved her. I cherished her. I served her. I worked for her. I gave up everything for her." So he gives you that argument. And you find him guilty of murder? Of course we would. We're sitting there in deliberation and the case has been laid out. The guy's guilty of murder. How often do we make excuses for our sins by trying to look at other areas of our life? See, I do so well over here, God. It doesn't work in a courtroom. It doesn't work for God either. Once a law is broken, you become a law breaker. You are guilty. The same God who prohibits adultery also prohibits murder. So you are guilty before God either way. Failing to love your neighbor by showing favoritism makes you guilty before God. That's James's argument. And all of us are guilty because all of us have sinned. And so this is the second warning that James gives. The second peril of favoritism is that you will be judged by God. Not only does it make you guilty, but James says that you will be judged by God in your guilt. Verse 12. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So this is a warning. Act as if you will be judged by this law. Christians, if you're a Christian in this room, if you have trusted in Jesus, repented of your sins, let me just speak very frankly to you for a moment. Paul said that for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He's speaking to the Corinthian church there. He's speaking to Christians. Christians, there is a day coming when you will have to give an account for how it is that you lived your life. He writes that every one of our works will be tested and revealed. He compares it to a fire burning away wood and straw, and precious metal remaining. He said, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, if any work that you did as a believer did so with an impure motive or wrong motive, it will be revealed as such. You will give an account for how it is that you lived your life. There's a judgment day coming for Christians that will be true of us. But if you are a genuine Christian, there's really good news for you. James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. James says that you are guilty under God's law. You deserve his wrath. But if you're a Christian, that means you have trusted in Jesus to save you. You have repented of your sins. And that means that you recognize the times that you show favoritism, the times that you commit other sins like that, that you have turned from them. And you turn from them and turn from them and turn from them. That's called repentance. And you trust in Jesus to save you and what he has done on the cross. And he rose from the grave. And if all that is true of you, then you've received eternal life. You have no wrath upon you. That is mercy. The judgment you deserve has been triumphed by the mercy of God. And so James says there in verse 13 that you need to show mercy. You show mercy to others like Christ has shown you mercy. You show mercy to the poor, to the outcast, to those who are not the favorites in the eyes of the world, but you show mercy because you have been shown mercy. And how could you not? When you consider that the mercy that God has given you, the fact that you will stand before God to give an account, but you will stand before him as one who has been forgiven of your sins. That's mercy, friends. Let me speak to you for those who are not Christians. Those that do not believe in Jesus, who have not repented of their sins, who have not trusted in Jesus. Let me speak to you for just a moment as well. Because you also have a judgment day coming, according to James here. You will stand before God, but there will be no mercy for you. You will receive what you deserve, which is the wrath of God towards you, a sinner. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, James says. John would say it like this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If your life is characterized by your sin, things like favoritism, it shows you haven't been changed by God. You haven't truly trusted in him. And the Christian stands before God with a mediator. That's Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sins. Friends, that's the basis of this triumphant mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The unbeliever will stand in judgment before God, and there will be no mercy because they don't have Jesus. Dear friends, mercy triumphs over judgment. Do not leave this morning knowing not knowing if you are under the mercy of God. And that means for you to trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross and repent of your sin. Let's pray. God, would you weed out any wrongful attitude in our heart of favoritism? May we leave this place on mission for you, but with bigger eyes than just people who look like us. God, we are grateful for what you have done for us in Christ, that you sent him to die on the cross for our sins, that we can be saved from our sin. God, continue to sanctify us, continue to conform us into your image by weeding out things like favoritism and any other sin in our hearts. God, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, would you grant them the faith and repentance they need to believe and to trust in you? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.